Amen. Thank you, Don. Excellent reading. If you have a Bible, open it to Psalm 19. The wind is invisible. You cannot see it, but you can see where the wind has been. And in much the same way, you cannot see God, but you can see where God has been. Psalm 19 presents three evidences of God because it looks at places where God has been. Now, I'm going to call these evidences testimonies. A testimony is a report given by a party about an incident or about an issue to verify the fact of that incident or issue. So I'm going to call these testimonies. Okay? I'm also going to call them persuasive testimonies because many times a testimony is more persuasive than logical argumentation. If the testifier is weak, a testimony can be rejected, but I suggest to you that it cannot be refuted. And so a testimony makes an impact regardless of whether it's a strong testimony or a weak testimony. And also I'm going to call these testimonies tangible because you can see them. You can hear them. You can feel them. So we want to look at three testimonies in Psalm 19. The first testimony is a testimony of creation. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Creation is an effective communicator. It effectively communicates that God, the Creator, is glorious, glorious, magnificent, wonderful. Romans 1, verse 20 states it this way, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen." Now that expression, his divine nature, basically means his godhood. It's evident that he is God by the presence of his creation. Now, even an agnostic naturalist or an atheistic scientist acknowledges that this universe in which we live is a marvelous universe. It is a delightful universe. It is a wonderful and glorious universe. Now, not all naturalists and not all scientists are either agnostics or atheists. Only some of them are. But whether they call the supreme principle behind the existence of all this, whether they call that Mother Earth or Mother Nature, or whether they call it science, all glorious science, or whether they call it the first cause, they all admit that whoever or whatever it is glorious and wonderful and magnificent. They recognize order and they recognize design, but they are deliberately reluctant to attribute that to God, perhaps because they do not want to have a personal God who interferes with what they want to do. Now, a Christian believer, on the other hand, doesn't hesitate in just simply saying, just blurting it out, what's extremely transparently obvious. Creation points to a creator. Design points to an intelligent designer. The heavens declare it. They testify that God is God and that he is glorious. Now, creation is also effective. It's effective in communicating things about God. It communicates God's immense power. Verse 1 goes on to say, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Again, Romans 1, verse 20 says, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen. God is huge, and God is powerful, because God is God. And the size of the universe declares this. I keep thinking about some of the little tiny things. I enjoy looking through the telescope at the vast array of things in the sky. I also enjoy looking through the microscope. And in both of those places, I find an orderliness, a pattern of things. And then I keep thinking about God who created all this. And Colossians 1 says, by him all things consist. That is, they're held together. I think about some atom that's on the far side of the planet Jupiter. Now, we can't see what's on the planet Jupiter because it's shrouded by clouds. But there's an atom there that has a nucleus, and it has these little electrons whirling around. And God, the creator of all this, is in control of all that. The little details, the vast, immense details. God is God. Creation is not only effective in communicating, it's also universal in communicating. The knowledge it conveys goes throughout the entire earth. It's universal in that respect. It's understood everywhere. Even without words being spoken, there is communication that occurs. The starry heavens are a visual aid, and it's evident to all people, in all places, in all cultures. There's no language there's no translation. We don't need to send people like the Dorios to translate the language of God's plan into the language of the people, because it's evident through this visual aid of the starry heavens. Verses 2 through 4 tells us this. It says, day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out unto all the earth, their words unto the ends of the world. They're universal, everywhere, to all people. Even people who cannot see can sense God's creation simply from the heat of the sun. The text goes on to say at the middle of verse 4, in the heavens he pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from its pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its exit in the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Even Helen Keller could sense something of creation, not able to see it, but able to feel it. I ran across it. Don shared a quote from Helen Keller with me the other day. And so I looked up some things, and I found this quote. Helen Keller said, I can see, and that is why I can be happy in what you call the dark, but which to me is golden. And then she made this remark following that. I can see a God-made world, not a man-made world. You see that the creation testifies. It communicates. It is both effective and it's universal in that communicating. The night that I trusted Jesus as my Savior, it was in April of 1959. It was at a college student retreat just outside at a ranch just outside of Buda, Texas. How many of you know where Buda, Texas is? Okay. My kids know. It's just about 8 miles south of Austin. And as you're driving to New Braunfels, you'll see signs along the road that say Buda. And every time we go by there, I will point to my kid. I'll point to the sign. I say, "There's Buda, Texas." And my kids will say, "Yes, Dad, we know. That's where you trusted Jesus as your Savior." I drill that into them. I don't know the exact date, but I know the month, April of 1959, at a Campus Crusade retreat. I invited Jesus to be my Savior. There was another student there who didn't like what he was hearing in the meetings that were held. He didn't like it so much that he got up in one meeting and went back to wherever he had his luggage and stuff, packed up his stuff, and lit out to go home. Now, it was nighttime, and he was walking. It was a long, long, long driveway. It's about a quarter of a mile just to get back to the road. And he was walking along the fence line on that roadway and mumbling to himself, shaking his fist at the face of God, when he paused and looked up. And the starry sky was brilliant. And he broke. And he knelt his heart before the Lord and claimed the Creator to be his Savior that very night. The creation is a powerful testimony about God. It gets our attention and points us to a need that we might have. Now, the songwriter has said it well, and you sang it very well. O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the world, the universe displayed. Yeah, I'm not going to sing it for you, but I am going to sing this next song, attempt it, that is. How Great Thou Art is a refined, special piece of music. And I don't know that the song I'm going to present to you is refined, but I know it's special. Because there's a kid in my household, when he was 8 years old, he came home from vacation Bible school singing this song. I'm going to try to sing it for you. Is that okay, song director? Okay. My son Tim came home, 8 years old, singing this. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are his, the valleys are his, the stars are his handiwork too. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. Isn't that great? I applaud him too, yeah. That's a great song. And it's an accurate song. And I thought, this kid is only 8 years old. He doesn't know what he's talking about. But he did know what he's talking about. Because God is big, and he's mighty, and there's nothing he cannot fail, and he cannot lie. But other than that, nothing is impossible with God. Yeah. Creation tells us about that. It declares the glory of God. Now, if you haven't seen it yet, I suggest you go online and look for the name Louis Giglio, L-O-U-I-E, Louis Giglio, G-I-G-L-I-O. And then look for add the word indescribable. That's the title of a message he presented, and he had some visual aids where he explores things in the universe. And you will be thrilled with what he says about the vastness of God's creation, especially in the starry skies. Now, the second testimony in Psalm 19 is a testimony of inspiration. Creation is effective in telling us about God, and it's also universal. in telling us about God. But it's also limited. I've heard many people say, I can worship God in the out of doors just as well as I can worship in indoors. Now, that may be true. If you want to know more about the godhood, the wonders of God and its creation, the majesty of the mountains, the gloriousness of the sea, the various elements of creation, you can worship God in those environments, in nature. But you won't learn much about righteousness. You won't learn much about holiness. You won't learn much about right and wrong. You won't learn much about heaven and hell. You won't learn much about love and mercy and compassion. You won't learn these things. You certainly won't learn holiness or grace or sin or eternity. These things aren't evident in creation, because creation's testimony is a limited testimony. Now, God has given us, when he gave us creation as a testimony, we call that general revelation. God has revealed himself in some ways through this general avenue of creation. We also call it natural revelation. But in addition to that, God has given us supernatural revelation. He has given us special revelation. He's given us the inspired word, his inspired word, the Bible. And so the second testimony in Psalm 19 is a testimony of inspiration, the Bible, the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit." The Spirit of God has inspired writers to write the things that God wants us to know about, that tells us more than just about God's godhood and God's power. It talks about love and grace and compassion. It talks about right versus wrong. It talks about these things. Now, as we look through the list in the verses here, I see that God's inspired word has given us, it has an objective value. Verse 7 goes on to say, the law of the Lord is perfect. Verse 7 goes on to say, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. The commandments of the Lord are radiant. The fear of the Lord is pure. The ordinances of the Lord are sure. All of these are objective values about the Word of God. Now, the psychologist will say that it's generally good for children to obey their parents. It's generally good for children to learn to respect authority, whether it's the teacher in the classroom or whether it's a policeman on the street. The psychologist will say it's generally good about these things. But when you turn to the Word of God, you won't hear things about it's generally good. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, you know that. Parents know that verse. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. God doesn't say it's generally good. God says it's right. He declares those things that are right and those things that are not right. God is very clear, because the Word of God has objective values. But God's inspired word also has subjective values. And so we continue the reading. It says, verse 9 goes on to say, the ordinance of the Lord is sure. They are more precious than gold, in verse 10, and than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping of them, there is great reward. Now, Jesus instructed his disciples to pay attention to creation, to the natural order of things. He said, consider the lilies, how they grow. He said, consider the birds of the air. But then he went further than just using the objective illustrations from nature, and he made this statement, you are of much more value than the sparrows. There's that subjective value that he points out from the Word of God. The third testimony in Psalm 19 is the testimony of salvation. Verse 14 says, it refers to my Redeemer. So we could have put in the outline, point number three, the testimony of redemption. But we've got creation, inspiration. So I thought salvation has that A in there rather than switching over to redemption. And I think this is referring, the words that are printed here refer to a redeemed person. So I've sort of pushed my title to this paragraph to say that this is the testimony of salvation. This is definitely the testimony of someone who's redeemed, that is, someone who's saved, someone who has recognized that as a sinner I need a Savior, and Jesus is the Savior I need. And so we put our hope and our trust, our confidence in Jesus to be my personal Savior. Verse 12 says, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. You see, there's forgiveness with this Redeemer because the Redeemer addresses the guilt of sin. Verse 13, the first part says, keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. And it's talking about power and imposing on a person. And so there's victory in this Redeemer. There's victory in daily living because the Redeemer addresses sin's power, that is, the sin nature, that which is in us, which is inclined to do its own thing, regardless of what God has to say. Verse 13, the second part of the verse says, then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. There's cleansing here because the Redeemer addresses the stain of sin. He deals with it all. He deals with the guilt of sin. He deals with the power of sin. He deals with the stain of sin. I like 1 John 1:9. If you don't know it, you need to memorize it, and you need to apply it. It says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. That is, he's reliable. He's faithful. You can count on him. He's also just. He's right. He's not bending over backwards. He's not just winking at things. He's not saying, oh, I know you meant to do better. I'll just let it go this time. No, he's totally just in demanding justice. And he's totally loving because he's exercised his justice against my sins when my Redeemer took my place and died in my place on the cross of Calvary. That's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's because he who was born without sin and who lived without sin died a sinner's death. He died my death. He died your death. He was separated from the Father because of our sins. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. So when I read, if we confess our sins, it's talking about someone who's trusted Jesus as Savior. So we're talking about sins that have happened since I've placed my trust in Jesus. And he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins. Now, it doesn't say if we confess our sin. And many times I've heard so many people say, Lord, you know how sinful I am. Well, that's confessing sin, not sins. I was with a fellow when he was trying to get right with God, and I'm not going to tell you all the things he was doing. It's horrible. I hated to hear what he had to say and just reporting. And I said, this is a time to apply 1 John 1:9. And so he knelt down on his knees at the coffee table in his living room. And he said, well, Lord, I've done a lot of things that are wrong. And now I want to get things right. I said, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. It says sins. That means name the ones you know about. These things stand in the way of your fellowship with God right now. You need to confess them. You need to admit them. And so he started admitting them. And I wanted to stop my ears because this was private territory. But he said all this out loud. Now, the only sins that you can admit or confess are the ones you know about. What about the ones you don't know about? Look at what the verse says. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. That is the ones we've confessed to him. And it goes on to say, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You deal with the ones you know about, God will say, that's good enough for me. And he'll cleanse you. He deals not only with the guilt of our sin, the separation that sin causes between us and fellowship with the Father. He removes the stain so that we can be clean again. God is interested in our cleanness. We call it sanctification. And he cleans us up because of our Redeemer. What a wonderful Redeemer we have. When I was a teenager, I didn't have a telescope. Actually, I didn't need a telescope. We lived out in the country. And after supper, we would go out. Sometimes we'd watch TV. But then we'd go out and sit on the front porch. We didn't have a roof over the porch. And we sat there. And out away from the country, the sky was dark. And the stars were bright. And the Milky Way just looked like a cloud that crossed across the sky. And I remember as a teenager looking up at that and realizing there's an orderliness out there. There's an orderliness when I look through the microscope as well. But I see something here, and there's a majesty here and a gloriousness. And in my mind, sometimes it was subconscious, sometimes it was deliberately conscious, I said to myself, there has to be something more. Creation alerted me to the something more. That creation declares the glory of God. He's here. He's there. And he's present. Later, God sent someone to confront me with his inspired word so I would have not only that revelation, but also the revelation of his inspired word telling me not only about my Creator, but also about my Savior, and telling me what God wanted to do in my life, forgiving my sins, cleaning me up, giving me access to power over the sin nature. So creation is very effective in those ways. It calls our attention, and God follows through with other testimonies, the testimony of the Scripture. Now, in spite of having God's inspired word, a fellow by the name of Saul, who was from the city of Tarsus, he had God's inspired word, but he tenaciously pursued his own religion rather than the principles and commands of the Word of God. That is, he continued to do that until he encountered a redeemed person by the name of Stephen, who gave testimony, even by the giving of his life, Saul of Tarsus, later known as Paul the Apostle, saw the impact of God working in Stephen's life, even as Stephen was being put to death for his faith in Christ. And that made an impression on Saul of Tarsus. Now, God's using the testimony of creation and the testimony of inspiration. He's using these today. But I believe his greatest desire today is to use you as a testimony for him. Jesus said it this way, "Let your light so shine that before men, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That's what God wants to do. He wants to use the testimony of creation. He wants to use the testimony of inspiration. And he wants to use the testimony of the redeemed, the testimony of salvation. He wants to use your testimony. Amen? Amen.